All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, if you would. We're in a section here in Colossians. We've been in one for the last couple of weeks. And in this section, Paul is dealing with clothing analogy. He's telling the Colossians to put off certain clothing, certain sins, and he refers to it as like taking off clothing, and put on certain things. And we're looking this morning at verse 12, where Paul begins to tell the believers what to put on. He's been telling them, take this off, take that off, get rid of these things out of your life. And now he's going to tell them what they are to put on. And we need to pay particular attention to this. These are virtues that we as believers are to be demonstrating in our daily lives. We are to put these things on. He is telling them to get rid of these sinful actions, put on godly actions. I want you to listen to a verse in Samuel that I know you're familiar with. But listen to this verse. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What does that verse tell us? I mean, we automatically say, well, that tells us that God looks at the heart. Right. What else does that verse tell us? It tells us this. Listen very clearly. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's what it says. Man looks at the outward appearance. I mean, we can't see the heart of somebody like God can. And unless we get to know them, and like that story that Joe just told, unless we spend time getting to know somebody, we really don't know what's in their heart. We just judge based on the outward, what we see. And often we judge by appearance. What are they wearing? Have you ever found yourself doing that? I mean, you look at a person, you put them in a category. They're a biker. Look at that, all that leather, all that, you know, or they're this or they're that. We put them into different categories. And in our modern world, you know, we can often tell a person's occupation by what they're wearing. You know, you probably will never see a police officer wearing a butcher's apron as he's directing traffic. And you won't see a park ranger wearing a pizza delivery uniform. And you won't see a doctor wearing a welding mask. People in our society, they wear clothing who identifies who they are. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. You as God's children are to be identified with certain characteristics, certain clothing you're to put on. And it's not these sins. And he talks about the sins that they're to take off, to get rid of. And then he tells them what they are to put on. What we wear is no more important than in the area of Christian ethics. And the well-dressed Christian is one who has these qualities about them. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." The first thing to note here is the "so" or the "therefore." It has the effect of casting us back and looking at what went before there. Paul concluded his statements about the old man and the new man, and he tells them what they have to take off. And now he's telling them, this is the new man, this is what you are to put on. And it's because that they have this, they have been made a new man, that they are to put these things on, they are to carry these characteristics. And as he begins to speak to the Colossians here and tell them what to put on, he gives them three labels. And I think we need to pay a little bit of attention to these labels before we move on to consider what we're to put on. Because each of them substantiate and affirm their position in Jesus Christ and their relationship to the Father. So what they're being expected to do, this is the foundation. And as I read this, I just get amazed because Paul keeps going back to this. He keeps going back to identity. Here's who you are. Live like this. He did that for two chapters. Then as I thought, okay, we're into the practical now. Then he spends a couple verses jumping back into the positional. And now he's surely in the practical, but yet he can't seem to get away from telling them, affirming to them who they are. Notice how he starts this. He says, "Those who have been chosen by God." Have you thought about that? Chosen by God. You ever have recess in school and you're, okay, we're going to play this game, and you, all right, you pick two captains, you pick some people, and you're like, oh man, I hope I get picked, I hope I, you know, you don't want to be the last kid standing, oh, they're never going to pick me, and you know, you feel dumb because, you know, okay, no one wants me on their team, you know? Well, look, out of the whole humanity, God chose you. He chose you. Why? Because He wanted to. He just looked out there and in His love He says, I choose you. Chosen by God. Now, I think it's clear what this verse says, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be chosen? Well, the word here, eklektos, it means, according to Thayer, to be picked out, to be chosen, to be selected. So really, this verse means just what it says. Isn't that cool? God has chosen some people. What did He choose them for? Well, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." From the very beginning, before time, God made a choice of people to bring to Himself. Why is it so hard for people to accept that God chooses people for salvation? I think it's because realizing that God chooses people ultimately destroys the idea that an individual can get to heaven on his own volition. It really does. He has to be chosen. That's the only way you're going to get there. Now, some people will go to John 3:16 and argue that, well, the Bible says in John 3:16, whosoever will can be saved. Therefore, God doesn't choose people to be saved. What if a person wants to trust Jesus Christ, but he's not chosen? Well, that's impossible, see, because apart from God's election, nobody wants to come. And that's what we have to understand. Humanity doesn't care about God, doesn't want God, is not interested in God. Now, some of them are interested in the benefits and the blessings God can give, but they don't want God. Unless God reaches out in His love and brings men to Himself, men will never come. No man will ever come. John 6:44. Turn to John. Let's look at 6:44. You probably are familiar with this verse. But Jesus said this in John 6. He says, "No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." It's talking about resurrection, all right? So no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, and Jesus is going to give these people resurrection life. I had a good friend of mine who was a pastor, and I tried sharing with him the Reformed faith with Calvin, and he would get so mad, he would get so upset at me. He just, "No, I can't see it, I can't buy it." He was teaching verse by verse through John, the Gospel of John. Guess what? He's a hardcore five-point Calvinist right now, all right? I mean, that'll definitely, you have a hard time dealing with some of these verses in John. But some have tried to take this verse here and they try to interpret the word draw here as call or invite. "No man can come to Me unless the Father calls or invites him." He even used the term woo something. I'm not sure what woo means. You know, I understand call and invite, but I'm not too keen on woo. But what does this word mean? Well, the Greek word here is helkuo. And helkuo means to drag. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. To understand what it means, let me show you a few of its usage. Look at John 18:10. This is a good one, I think, in explaining it. It says, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, helkuo, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear." Now, did Simon invite his sword to come out? "Sword, I'd like to invite you to come out into my hand. I'd like to call you. Please, sword, come out." No. What did he do? He grabbed it and he drew it. Helkuo. He drew the sword. All right? Acts 16:19 says, "When the master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them, helkuo, into the marketplace before the authorities." Now, did they invite Paul and Silas? "Oh, you guys are messing up our whole business. Please come with us." No. It says they seized them. They dragged them. James 2:6 says, But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court helkuo? They don't invite him to court. They drag him there, literally, physically. The usage of this word makes it very clear that helkuo means, listen, here's the definition of the word, to draw by irresistible superiority. In other words, when you're drawn, you come. So John is saying that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them by irresistible superiority. Now, you've probably had that experience, right? You had no desire for Christ, you had no desire for things of God, and you felt God just dragging you by your neck to come, right? Anybody experienced that? No? Why not? A sinner will not come to Christ until God first does something with that sinner's nature. He changes them. He gives them a new heart. It's what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. See, God puts a new nature in with you. All of a sudden, you're changed, and now you have a desire for the things of God. That's how God draws you. He gives you a desire for Himself. He plants His Spirit within you. Arthur Pink said this. Great quote. He says, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. That's true, I think. I mean, people who are Christians, they don't like this doctrine. It says, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not with the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign pleasure of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. He's right. He's right on the nail there. You know, we want to have something to brag about. We want to have some merit, and it takes away all merit when God does the choosing. See, man in his fallenness wants part of his salvation. He wants to exercise his pride. He wants to say, I was smart enough, I was wise enough to see that. He wants some responsibility for having believed. He wants some credit for having made the right choice. But a correct understanding of God's election disallows any believer from feeling superior to any unbeliever. So what does the Scripture say about election? Well, in Deuteronomy 7:6, God says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel. God wasn't sitting in heaven saying, you know, I really hope some nation will choose me and believe in me. No, God says, I choose you. In Deuteronomy 14:2, it says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. Of all the people, God says, I choose Israel. He left the rest of the nations in darkness. He chose Israel to be His people. Now, this is very important. Hang on to this word chosen and how God uses it for Israel. We're going to make a connection here in a minute. Psalm 105:43 says, and He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. Psalm 135:4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. The nation Israel was elect. It was chosen by God. Why? Because God willed to. You have a problem with that? Why did God pick Abraham? Did God choose him because he was just a godly man? No, he was a pagan moon worshiper and God called him. Why did God choose you? The why rests in God's will. God doesn't call good people. You know why? There isn't any. There isn't any. Psalm 14:1-3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. He said, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God looked down. He said, there isn't any good people. So God chose people, He chose Israel by His own free choice. And the idea that man has some kind of personal integrity and freedom that God dare not violate is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. In Psalm 65, verse 4, it says, "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and brings near to thee, to dwell in thy courts. He will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple." It's clear from Scripture that the nature of our election rests in God's sovereign choice. In James 1:18, he says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." By His own will. Now, I want to read you this one, and I want you to hang on to this thought. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. God says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Where is he quoting from? Anybody know? Hosea. He's quoting from Hosea because this was a prophecy to Israel. But now in Peter, he's using this quote from Hosea and he's speaking to the church. He says, "You are a Christian because God chose you." You might think that you're a Christian because you believe the gospel, but the only reason you believe the gospel is because God chose you. He gave you new birth. Turn with me to Acts 13. This is a great verse in Acts. Well, Acts 13 is just, it's hard to get over what he has to say here about election. Acts 13, 46. It says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. For since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now listen to what he says, the very last phrase in the end of the verse. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. They were appointed. Well, go to Acts 16 and verse 13 to the story of Lydia. And I want you to see something here about Lydia. Acts 16, 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." Now watch what it says. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Here's Lydia. She's out here, these guys come preaching the gospel. God opened her heart. This is the only place in the New Testament that uses the phrase "opened her heart." And the Bible gives the whole credit to this opening heart to the power of God, not man's will. Now, Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or the power. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God furnishes the power, the ability, in the new birth. Now, notice exactly what God did here. We see here the demonstration what God must do before Lydia can be saved. Number one, He provided salvation by grace through faith that could be preached. It says the things spoken by Paul. The things spoken by Paul were the gospel. Paul was out there proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, God also brought the message of His provision to Lydia. In other words, He sent a preacher. He provided His salvation in Jesus Christ. He sent a preacher to carry that message to Lydia. And they did. And they proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. But we see in the text that God had to do something else. Not only did He provide salvation, not only did He provide a preacher to proclaim that message, God had to open Lydia's heart, or He had to give her faith so she would be able to believe that message. The natural mind is blind. Her natural heart is averse to God, and her will is in bondage to sin and spiritual death. Only the power of God can free from that spiritual depravity. And the giving of life and its power is solely the work of God. Notice that the Bible explicitly gives God alone the credit for Lydia's heart being open. It's impossible to see in this text anything other than that. That God opened the heart. Look at the words carefully. It says, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, if you try to deny that, you're literally fighting against the Word of God. That's what it says. God did it. One commentator writing on Colossians 3:12, because they got a comment on the verse chosen, who chose you, and they got to either they skip it or they got to say something about it. This commentator said this: God may have called the Colossians to follow Christ, but it was their response to the message of salvation preached to them that prompted the Father to make the choice. So God called them. When they responded, God says, I choose you. So who's it up to now? It's up to them. Well, he's wrong. It had nothing to do with the Colossians, folks. That's what we got to understand. Salvation is a work of God, a sovereign work of God. There's nothing good in man. There's nothing in him that would respond to God. And the doctrine of election is so hard for people to accept. It's hard for a man to acknowledge that salvation is an act of God. In his fallen state, he wants to assume some responsibility, some credit. And I think it's the most pride-shattering doctrine there is. Why are you a Christian? Because God chose me. It has nothing to do with me. It's got all to do with God. Arthur Pink said this: the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians, he talks in 1 Corinthians about choosing the Corinthians, and the reason was what? That no flesh should glory in his presence. I don't want any man glorying. I don't want any man bragging. Oh, well, I was so smart, I heard that message, it sounded good to me, I made the right choice. It's not what it's about. It's about God. The doctrine of election, I think, teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us that God is in charge. I like that. I'm comfortable with that. You know why? Because I trust Him. I think He's all wise. He's all powerful. I like Him being in charge. I don't want me being in charge. I don't want somebody else being in charge. I like that. And secondly, it teaches that God is so gracious to those of us who could have never earned it, that we got to spend eternity praising Him and thanking Him for it. We realize it's a total gift. This sovereign God just looked out over the mass of humanity and He says, I choose you to bestow my love on. Now, how do we know if He has chosen us? How do we know if we're one of the chosen? Faith. Do you believe? If you believe, guess what? You're chosen, because only the chosen get the gift of faith. It's a gift from God. So if you believe the gospel, guess what? You're one of the elect. You're one of God's chosen. Well, not only does he call them chosen of God, he goes on to say, you're holy. Now, holy hagios here, it means separated unto God. It's the same word that translated saint in Colossians 1:2 to the saints and faithful brethren. The meaning of holy or saint or sanctification, holiness, is set apart. God chose you, He set you apart. For what? For Himself. Set you apart, you're mine. You know, it doesn't promote pride because it's all of God. But it just brings a joy to your heart to think, I'm special in the eyes of God. He looked out, He chose me, He took me and He set me apart. For His own use, I'm set apart. And then He says, you're beloved. You're chosen, you're set apart, and you're beloved. The believers are beloved of God. It means they're the objects of His special love. Election is not a cold, fatalistic doctrine. On the contrary, it's based on God's incomprehensible love for the elect. He loves the elect so much He reached out to them and brought them into Himself. You know, God, one of God's attributes is He is immutable. You know what that means? He never changes. You know anybody that's immutable? How's this sound? Dave Bailey, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How's that sound? That doesn't sound so good, right? That doesn't work with us, does it? But God is always the same. He never changes. Listen to this. If God loves you ever, He loves you forever. He doesn't change. He's not saying, you know, I used to really love them, but they're not acting right anymore. I just can't put up with that stuff. Our love wanes. Our love is based on so many things. As a member of the human race, all of us are pretty unstable to some extent. But God is immutable, and His love is immutable. Listen, the Father loves the Son with an infinite love. And when we enter in union with Jesus Christ, God accepts us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6, it says, He has accepted us in the Beloved. Therefore, the Father loves us with the same amount of love that He has for His Son. Let me give you a human illustration of this that just struck me a couple weeks ago, and it just has gripped my heart. My granddaughter was riding in the front of the boat, and I was doing power turns, and she loves it. My wife wasn't there, so I could do it. She loves it. She was having a blast. You could see her. She was grinning from ear to ear. And she looked at me and she said, Grandpa, this is so much fun. She said, can my daddy come out here? And I looked at her and I said, yeah, honey. I'll bring your daddy out here. Why? For Kira's sake. For Kira's sake. Because I love Kira. And I will do that for her sake. And my daughter came in and said, Dad, did you really say you'd take Alan on the boat? I said, yeah, and I will. For Kira's sake. It has nothing to do with him. It's because I love Kira, and that's what you got to understand. God loves you for Jesus' sake. It's because of Jesus. He loves us. That's security. That is absolute security. Listen, every believer is elect, they are holy, and they are beloved. You may be the worst believer who ever lived. You may be the most carnal Christian imaginable. You may have committed sins that shock both yourself and the Christian community. You may have violated all 10 of the commandments, yet you, in God's eyes, are still elect, holy, and beloved. That's an unchangeable position that God has brought us into. What a way to start out. And when you get this part, then when God starts telling you, here's what I want from you, you're like, I want to do whatever you want me to do. Looking at what you've done for me, these three terms, chosen, holy, and beloved, are all used, listen, of Israel in the Old Testament. And what I see here is a change has taken place in the economy of God. What was once true of the elect nation is now true of all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter was written specifically to the Colossian believers who were battling a pre-Gnostic heresy. They were battling a Jewish heresy there. There were false teachers saying, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. And Paul's saying, he looks right at this Gentile congregation. And he says, you're chosen. You're holy. You're beloved. That was exclusive to Israel. Now he's saying, this Gentile church, this is what you are. Look at our verse, Colossians 3:12. And so, those who have been chosen of God, those who are holy, those who are beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. As God's chosen, holy, and beloved, we're to put on certain values. Put on is from enduo, it means to put on clothes, to envelop in. It has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around oneself. In the Greek, it's used literally in this way. You wrap yourself in this thing. And the qualities that follow are to cover the new man. You know, we can't put on our position in Christ. Our position before God was put on at the cross. It is ours. We can't change that. We can't put on our election. We are to put on, experientially, day to day, these characteristics. People look at us. This is the well-dressed Christian. This is how we should look. This is what they should see. Because of who we are, based on our position. First of all, the first piece of clothing is a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. Heart here is the Greek word splagnon. Heard me use that before? It's a Hebrewism that literally refers to the inward parts of the human body. The hearts, the lungs, the liver, the kidneys. It's often used in the New Testament to speak figuratively of the seat of emotions. And that's the use here. Put on a heart of compassion. Compassion is from the Greek word oiktrimos, and it means pity, mercy, sympathy, or compassion. Taken together, the phrase could be translated this way. Put on heartfelt compassion. Or have a deep, gut-level feeling of compassion. You know, it really was Christianity that made the difference in the world as far as setting up hospitals and caring for sick people and doing things like that. That's Christianity. It's influence on the world that brought that in. And God said, listen, as a believer, here's the first piece of clothing to put on. Put on heartfelt compassion. And it's used in reference to people who are suffering, people who are having a difficult time. It's concerned with meeting the needs of people. God wants us to be full of compassion, full of pity towards others. Is He like that? Absolutely. He looked at us in our miserable state and He says, I'm going to help them. I'm going to give them mercy. And one of the garments He wants us to clothe ourselves is a garment of empathy. Is your heart callous toward others? Are you hard-hearted toward people who hurt? You know, the world is really heartless today. It's become indifferent to suffering and hurt. But as God's children, we're to have a heartfelt compassion towards those who hurt. I think what's going on over there in Iraq in the prisons, what went on over there, it was wrong. You say, well, they're prisoners. I think we lowered ourselves as Americans to treat them like that. They're people. They're human beings. They're men that have families, that have feelings just like you. And you in that situation would want to not be treated like that. And yet here we had people representing our country mistreating these people. It was wrong. It was just plain wrong. There was no compassion there. How do we get a heartfelt compassion? Where does it come from? I think there's only one place to get it. That's from spending time with God. You ever spent time with someone, I mean so much time that you notice picking up some qualities that they have? For example, you ever get around a negative person and notice you start getting a little bit negative? It spreads. It's contagious. Have you ever been around a positive person and you notice yourself getting a little more positive? You spend some time with God, who is a God of compassion. And by spending time with Him, I'm talking about spending time in the Word of God, in prayer, and in fellowship. In fellowship where other believers are encouraging you, you know, and you're seeing God in them, and you're seeing God demonstrated in them. And you begin to take on that compassion as you grow in your relationship with Christ. So if your heart is hard, you better check out your fellowship. Secondly, he says we're to put on kindness. This comes from the Greek word krestades, and it means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently, to be kind. The New Testament has much to say about kindness of God, and as His children, we're to imitate Him. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil man." This word kind is also translated good at times. It's translated both ways, the same Greek word, good or kind. For example, Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So, kindness and goodness, they're so closely related that they're used interchangeably. We're to be kind to one another. We're to be good to each other. We're to be gracious to each other. You know, we see this fleshed out in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was kind to somebody who, you know, shouldn't even probably have been speaking to, but he saw a need. And in love and compassion, he reached out and he did something useful for that individual. Kindness manifests compassion. This action comes from empathy. It may take the form of a kind word. You know, that story that Joe told earlier. You know, just a little bit of kindness. How do you know what kind of effect you're having on somebody's life? We don't know. With a kind word, a kind gesture, just being loving can make a person's whole day. Many centuries ago, a certain young man from a rural setting went to live in a large city, and he fell in with the wrong crowd. He lived a wild and dissolute life. He became involved in many hurtful, damaging, life-destroying things. But then he heard a preacher one day And he began to listen to this man's preaching, and he was struck by what the man had to say. And he went to hear him again and again, and soon the preacher was able to lead this man to Christ, and the young man has become famous to us as the great Augustine. And this is what Augustine wrote about Ambrose, the preacher of the Cathedral of Milan. He says, "I began to love him, not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me." He opened the door to one of the greatest theologians the church has ever known, because he was kind to him. And that's what drew Augustine to Ambrose, was his kindness. It wasn't his great teaching, it was his kindness. He cared about him. So we're to put on heartfelt compassion. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility. This is the Greek word tapenophrosune. It means humility of mind, modesty, humbleness, lowliness of mind. The word was not found in the Greek writings anywhere prior to the New Testament. What that means is the New Testament writers invented this word, tapenophrosune. The adjective form tapenos was often used to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveys the idea of base, shabby, scummy, unfit, low, common. Humility was never seen in the pre-New Testament world as a virtue. It was ugly. It was never to be sought. It was looked on as a weakness. But in the Old Testament, God extolled the virtue of humility. He chose the insignificant. He chose the humble for His work. He chose Moses, and the Bible said he was one of the meekest men on all the earth. See, to the pagans, humility was a vice. And I believe it still is today. I don't think anything's changed there. The difference is, in the church, we realize humility is a virtue. It's not a vice. You know, the world encourages pride. The world says you are somebody. Think highly of yourself. You're better than others. The sad thing is that attitude has come into the church. Even though the Word of God clearly tells us to think humbly of ourselves. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Listen, folks, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you want grace? You want to be in a position to receive grace? Pride blocks it. Pride blocks it. Tapenophrosune is a recognition of our dependence upon God and our condition in His sight. So as we look at humility toward God, that's where it is. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin and says this about it. "There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else." Isn't that true? You understand that? Everybody's got pride, but when you see it in somebody else, you think, "Man, he's arrogant. I don't know, I hate that. I like it in me, but I hate it in him." You know? He says, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. End quote. Humility. You want to know what humility is? You want to know how humility, towards God, it has the idea of dependence. Towards man, could you give me a definition of humility towards man? Paul gives us one in Philippians 2:3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind," do what? "Look on each man of you and regard one another more important than himself." That's humility. I view you more important than me. Pride says, "I'm better than you. I should take first place. I should be number one. It's all about me." Humility says, what matters to you? What's important to you? "I look on you as more important than himself." It's regarding one another as more important. If you're humble, this will be easy for you. So you can answer the question if you're humble or not. It's difficult for us to care about others when we don't have this garment of humbleness of mind. The contrast to humility is self-sufficient arrogance. We esteem ourselves above all other people. And folks, we live in a a prideful society. Pride is a root sin of man. It goes on, and it's always been there, but we see it manifest today all over the place. Let me share with you a story of one man's pride. In June 2003, just about a year ago, in Medford, Oregon, a man was running late for his flight to Phoenix. So he called the airport with a phony bomb threat in hopes that he would delay the plane long enough so he could catch it. Well, American West clerks at the Rogue Valley International Medford Airport became suspicious and notified the police after the man came running up to the desk when he got there late and asked about, "How's flight 6262? Well, which by then was on its way back to the airport. It had left. It was in the air. They got the bomb threat. They turned around and they came back. It says the plane was in the air just a few moments when the flight attendant took a call from the pilot. One of the passengers said that he knew where they were in trouble when he saw the attendant turn white. The 30 passengers were evacuated and a bomb squad searched the plane with the help of a dog. All bags were rechecked and checked for trace of explosive device. Nothing suspicious was discovered. Did that man show caring toward the passengers that were on that plane? Did he think about anybody else but himself? This is the height of pride. All that matters is me. I'm running late. I want to get on the plane. I don't care about those people. I don't care if I scare them. I don't care what damage I cause, what hurt I bring. It's all about me. Now, in contrast, now though I could find stories like that forever. Now, to find a story on the other side is a little bit more difficult. But in contrast to that story, there's a story told about the black American educator and inventor, Booker T. Washington. He was walking through town when a well-to-do woman asked him if he'd like to earn a few dollars chopping wood. She didn't know who he was. She says, hey, you need to earn some money? Instead of being offended, that'd probably be our first, you know who I am? Instead of being offended or telling her who he was, he simply rolled up his sleeves and he chopped the wood. Well, a couple of days later, the woman sheepishly walked into his office at Tuskegee University and profusely apologized for her actions. A neighbor had told her who Mr. Washington was. Sometime later, that woman organized a group of women to donate large sums of money to help fund his experiments. It says she was blown away by his humility. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm so and so. I'm." He just said, "Yeah, I'll go chop your wood for you," and he did it. John Stott calls humility the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues because it is the exact opposite of the vilest of sins, which is pride. True humility, folks, is a right understanding of our position with God and with others. Well, he goes on to say we're also to put on gentleness. This is from the Greek word praotes. The King James translates this word meekness, but the New American Standard translates it gentleness. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, and from you can look at each in the context, it's very difficult to determine the meaning of gentleness. It is closely related with humility. It's not weakness or spinelessness, but rather the willingness to suffer injury instead of afflicting it. The gentle person knows he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens of others. Kittle defines the word as meaning mild and gentle friendliness, but as it can imply an easygoing attitude that has nothing intrinsically dynamic about it, they go on to note that in the ancient Greeks, value this virtue highly so long as there is compensating strength. Some have defined it as strength under control. They're gentle. They're strong, but they got it controlled. Gentleness is not behaving harshly, arrogantly, or self-aggressively, but with consideration for others. And the last word here in our verse is patience. Macrothumia. And this has to do primarily with not circumstances, but patience with people. Someone has defined this word as the ability to be wronged and wronged and wronged again and have the ability to retaliate and never consider it. Patience. You put up long suffering. You put up with people. You put up with their injustices, their wrongs, their things that they do to you. Even when you have the ability to get back, you don't take that because you're patient. Folks, is God patient with us? How many times do you thank God for His patience? He wants us to be patient with one another. Folks, the reason God wants us to demonstrate these virtues is He wants people to see Him. He wants to be put on display through His body, the church. He wants to manifest Himself in the earth. And when we fail to do this, we're given a wrong picture of God. We are His family. We're His elect. We're His beloved. We are the holy ones who have been set apart for Him. When we don't live like this, we give the world around us a false picture of who our Father is. It's not like we can just say, oh, well, I'm going to start doing all these things. The way we do them, though, is first be aware we got a need in these areas. Secondly, work on that, finding scriptures, I think, that deal with that need. And then learn them, memorize it. So you know, you're constantly aware. This is a problem I have. This is a problem I need work on. And then go to a brother, sister in Christ and ask for some accountability. Will you help me in this area? I'm not very patient with people. I need to work on it. And the more you're aware of it, and the more you're calling out to God to give you the strength to deal with these situations, to be patient, you're going to start manifesting these virtues. And as we manifest these virtues, listen, people, we put the Lord Jesus Christ on display to a lost and dying world who needs to see Him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know these characteristics all are attributes of You. And we so appreciate them in You. And yet we fail to treat our fellow man the same way we want to be treated. And Lord, we know that You said that's really the bottom line of it. Treat others the way you want to be treated. We want these things from You. We want them from You. We want compassion. We want grace. We want mercy. We want patience. Yet we're so quick to show the opposite to those around us. God, help us to realize the need we have to clothe ourselves with these things. And help us to come before You in humble dependence, calling out to You to strengthen us, that these virtues might be put on display in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss. See that hand.
Two things. I heard a pastor who had written a book called Humility and How I Attain It.
All right, Job's made a comment that the opposing view to election said the non-believers will say, well, God would never choose to send, you know, this person to hell because He's loving, He's kind, He's whatever. Well, you know, we have to look at the full gamut of God's attributes. He is love, He's also wrath, He's also justice. And we pick out the attributes of God we like, and we say, I want those. Well, God has the right to manifest all of His attributes. And the thing is, we have to understand, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Man fell in Adam. When we fell, that's the direction all humanity is going. Man made a choice in Adam. That's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to redeem man. And those He picks out, God is not fair to pick out unfair to pick out a few and leave the rest. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. Well, He's the standard of fairness. So He does what's right. You know, it's hard for people to understand. That's because we just want it our way. We don't want to submit to what God has planned or laid out. We want to have it our way. I think it's Burger King, and it's not. Gary?
You mentioned regeneration comes first before we desire to seek after God. Does it state anywhere a time frame between regeneration and regeneration?
No, Gary's question is, and that's the Reformed doctrine, regeneration precedes faith. The Arminian doctrine goes, you believe, God gives you new life. The biblical doctrine is, God gives you new life, you believe. Gary's question is there a time period in between there? Well, the only thing you'd need is to hear the gospel. You know, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how long you can walk around regenerate, you know, until you hear the gospel and know. I mean, I knew when God changed my heart, I mean, I knew it. There was no doubt something. I didn't know what happened. I knew something happened. At first, I was very troubled by it. You know, I take the name of the Lord in vain and it would bother me. And I'm like, why does that bother me? Why does that bother me? It's never bothered. Why? You know, and I knew something was happening and I had this God consciousness. You know, and it's like, then some guy walks up and hands me a tract and I'm like, you know, I couldn't wait to read it. And I'm like, you know, oh man, it just, you know, boom. That's that. But how long? I don't know. I don't know. There's no time frame in the Bible. It just simply tells us that until God changes a heart, a person cannot believe. And once He does change the heart, there will be faith. But, you know, there's always that idea that they have to hear the gospel. It's got to be presented. That's what's exciting about preaching the gospel. You don't know who you're preaching it to. You know, but the excitement is if you're preaching it to the elect, bang, it's going to go off and it's going to be exciting and it's going to be good. And if it's not, you say, well, they didn't get it. Well, hey, they might be elect and not regenerate yet. Come back in another month or two and try again. Because, I mean, that's what happened with the guy that owns Dominion Rental, Shane. You know, I love going in that place now. The last two times I've been in there, I walk in there, he runs over to me and goes, I've been at the website every day, I'm just reading this, and he's just so excited. A year ago, he was a professed atheist. Did not want to talk about God, didn't want to have anything to say. I'm finding out more of the story as time goes on. But since he bought that business, a lot of his customers are Christians. And he has been getting hit from every angle. Two contractors, they bought him a study Bible. I mean, he has been getting hit from a lot of angles, you know. So, and we've been praying for him, and now, I mean, he has just really taken off. And it's exciting. But, I mean, I talked to him for a long time. But I'll tell you what. When regeneration took place, I saw it. I saw it in his face. I saw it in his eyes. The first time I walked in there, he was glowing. He goes, I got something so excited to tell you. I'm like, what happened, Shane? Man, he says, God got a hold of me. And he just went on and on telling me all, you know. And it was exciting. It was very exciting. His wife thought, something's wrong with you. And I said, you got the real thing if people are thinking something's wrong with you. Della? Is what? Is it the same thing as your conscience? No. Your conscience is a programmable device. Okay? And once you're regenerate, you know, you got a God consciousness in there. But everybody has a conscience, depending on how it's been programmed. And if you've been told this is right, this is wrong, then your conscience will bother you if you do what's wrong. And no matter what it is. So you put the wrong information in. But as a Christian, we put the Word of God in there. Then we have a moral consciousness. That we know what God wants, and when we violate that, it bothers us. The bells go off, the whistles go off, or at least they should, depending on how strong that moral consciousness is. But the unbelievers have a consciousness. I mean, they can be afraid because they've done something wrong in their eyes. I mean, it might not be really wrong, but they have a standard that they've set up. And that's why a woman, as I use this example, in India can go to the Ganges River and throw her baby in, and it doesn't bother her a bit. Because that's what they feel they're supposed to do. That's an act of worship before God. To throw those babies into that river to drown. And she has no problem with it because she's been trained that this is how you worship God. It's a false conscience, programmed wrong. Yeah. David? Right. Right.
And the fact that Rodney couldn't see it didn't mean it wasn't true. That the moment he was allowed to see it, he believed it. You know, it was there. So it was the two acts occurred simultaneously. He allowed to see the truth, and there was an angel there, and he just didn't believe it.
Right.
Maybe that picture there would help him understand the regeneration sequence. It's kind of hard to be regenerated and not believe. They're close proximity.
Right.
Yeah,
and I mean, it's called the Ordo Salutis in Latin, the order of salvation. How does salvation, you know, really take place? And we know regeneration precedes faith, but how long, what the time period is, we have no clue there. You know, David and I were talking last week, and he brought out an interesting illustration that I was, you know, I agreed 100%. He talked about the raising of Lazarus and how God raised Lazarus. When he brought him out, he was totally wrapped in his grave clothes. He was alive, but he was all still bound up. And what did he tell the people? Loose him and let him go. Who did he tell that to? Other people. And I think that's a great picture of, you know, regeneration. God gives them life, brings them forth, and it's our responsibility. Get them unwrapped. Get all this junk off them. Help them to learn what it means to live the Christian life. It's so much about community in the New Testament. We're made to live in community. Okay, that's a good question. Diane says, what's the point in praying for unsaved when we know God chooses before the foundation of the world? The only way I can answer that is to say that the Bible tells us to. We see examples of people doing it. And here's what I believe. I believe God uses prayer as a means. God uses means to accomplish His end. And I think a means to the salvation of the elect is the prayer of God's people. You know, we read about that. Do I understand it? No. Do I need to understand it to do it? No. See, if I understood it, I'd say, okay, God, I've got this all figured out. I know this. I know there's a supremely high place in the Scriptures of prayer. Praying for unbelievers. I don't understand how it all works. But I'll tell you this. Because I've been praying for Shane for a long time, you better believe I was very, very excited when he came to Christ. You might be. I don't know that. That's the thing. But I know this. I guess the best, I always fall back on the fact that prayer is a declaration of my dependency. So when I'm praying, I'm always saying, God, I need you, I need you, I need you. Every time. And that's a great spot to be. That's humility. I need you. That's right. Anything we pray can be that. You know, we don't know. We never know. But we are saying, I need you. God, this one. And I think the more we pray, the more we have a humble attitude, I think the more we will be praying. I think it's the pride person who doesn't pray because he's like, what do I need? It's all planned. It's all, you know, I don't need. No, the humble person is always before God saying, God, give me wisdom. Give me strength. Give me guidance. I need you. I need the ability to accept when things don't go the way I want them to. I'm praying for this, but if I don't get it, give me the, you know, whatever. All right, we need to wrap it up. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today, for the opportunity to look at your word. God, Father, I pray you'd remind us on a daily basis how important it is we live for you. Remind us, Lord, continually that we are chosen, that we are holy, that we are beloved. And may that be the driving force to motivate us to live in a holy manner before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks, for being here. Let's turn this back into a